book of Daniel today, chapter 1. So Daniel is one of my favorite books, probably yours too. It's just a classic book in about every way. If you like prophecy, Daniel's a fantastic book. If you like character studies, Daniel is a fantastic book. If you're interested in history, Daniel is a fantastic book. If you're interested in apologetics, Daniel is a fantastic book. It's one of the best books, I think, for proving the uniqueness of Scripture, the claims that God has made about it. It predicts with incredible detail things that couldn't have been known by Daniel because it hadn't happened yet. It's so accurate that one of the critics' main ways of attacking the book of Daniel is saying it's too accurate. Nobody could have known that stuff, and clearly no one can tell the future, so this was not written by a guy named Daniel. And we could go into why that isn't the case. Every time they think that, they find an earlier copy of the book that predates the events that were recorded in it. But it's an amazing, amazing book. Today, though, what it has meant to me in the last year or so has been this. Daniel gives us a great example of a faithful guy living in Babylon. Well, you're obviously he's in Babylon. What is Babylon? Babylon was a very worldly, completely secular place. So he's a stranger in a strange land. He's a guy figuring out how to live faithfully for God in the middle of a culture and a time that was not friendly to those things. Does that make sense? And does that feel familiar to you? Yeah. So I want those stories. I'm interested. God, how can you, through your word, teach me, how am I supposed to live today in the world in which I'm in? So that's kind of the angle I'm going to take. But we're just going to go verse by verse through the first chapter. So if you've got your Bible, you can open up to Daniel 1. And we'll jump in. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation mostly, so it might sound a little different from your Bible. So, chapter 1, verse 1. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So let's just give a little backstory here. Where are we at? This is about 605 BC. There's a little bit of, some people think it might be a little give or take a year there. And this had been prophesied, that this was going to happen. Why? Well, flip over. If you want to, you can follow me. If you want to just listen, you don't need to. But Jeremiah chapter 25, we'll look at quickly at verse 1 and 9. One more thing I want to say. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, those three of those major prophets, are all contemporaries. Jeremiah is writing his prophecies from the land of Judah over the reigns of Josiah through the fall of the kingdom. Ezekiel gets taken into deportation, and he's writing his prophecies from Babylon, and Daniel has been taken into deportation and is working in Babylon. So it's interesting, when you read those, you can actually find these places where they're referencing each other. Ezekiel mentions Daniel in his book. Daniel is studying Jeremiah in Babylon. It's really fascinating. So that's just some fun facts if you're a little Bible nerd. But Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 and 9. Well, this message for all the people of Judah came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign over Judah. This was the year when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon began his reign. Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people in Judah and Jerusalem, for the past 23 years, from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, until now, the Lord has been giving me his messages, and I've faithfully passed them on to you, but you have not listened. Again and again, the Lord has sent you his servants, the prophets, but you've not listened or paid attention. Each time the message was this, turn from the evil road you're traveling and from the evil things you're doing. Only then will I let you live in this land that the Lord gave you and your ancestors forever. Do not provoke my anger by worshiping idols you've made with your own hands, and then I won't harm you. But you would not listen to me, says the Lord. You made me furious by worshiping idols you made with your own hands, bringing on yourselves all the disaster you now suffer. And now the Lord of heaven's army says, because you've not listened to me, I will gather together all the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, whom I have appointed as my deputy. And I will bring them all against this land and its people and against the surrounding nations, and I will completely destroy you and make you an object of horror and contempt and ruin forever. So that was a really happy, Jeremiah had a really happy ministry delivering things like that. But if I can summarize those things, a few thoughts to get. God is saying to them, listen, we've been talking about this for a long time. We've got issues in our relationship. You are unfaithful. You keep worshiping idols. And if you go back to Deuteronomy, he told them, if you're not faithful in your worship of me, if you continually do this, then here is the progression of consequences that would culminate in your removal from the land. And so here's Jeremiah, just before it happens, telling him, hey, we've talked about this. This is what's going to happen. And when it goes down, he gives them the name of the king who would do it. It's going to be Nebuchadnezzar. And that's important. God is in control of King Nebuchadnezzar. One of my favorite things in the book of Daniel is how God demonstrates and speaks of his control over nations. All the way through, you're watching kingdoms rise and fall, take over things. But all the way through, God is claiming control for those things. Guys, listen, this should be one of the most comforting things to us as the people of God. Did you know that the Lord knows whether Mr. Biden or Mr. Trump or someone that we haven't even thought of is going to be president in November if Jesus doesn't come back first? He already knows. So this is how I've started praying. Lord, if it's Mr. Biden or Mr. Trump, would you please help them? Because heaven knows they need it. Listen, he knows those things, and he is the one, Daniel says this explicitly, who raises up kings and puts down kings. Raises up presidents, puts down presidents. Guys, we should relax into that. Not because it doesn't matter. It does. But God knows, and he's doing it for a purpose. In this case, he was raising up Nebuchadnezzar to be the ruler that would conquer his people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a really bad guy. Really bad guy. I won't have time to turn there, but if you want to, you can jot this down. In Jeremiah 29, it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar burned people alive. So whatever you might think of the character of Mr. Trump or Mr. Biden, currently those men aren't trying to burn people alive. So I'd say we've got an upgrade in our candidates over what the people of Israel had to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. One other little note here, you might have, if you were paying attention there, Daniel chapter 1 says this was the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, and Jeremiah says it's the fourth year. For people who worry about these things, apologetics and your cynics, the difference there is that the Babylonian reckoning of when you became a king was different than the Hebrew reckoning. One of them used the year you took the throne to start counting, and one of them used the first full year of your term in office. Sort of like, hey, you won the election in November, but you don't really start your term of office until January. It's just two different ways of reckoning. It's not a discrepancy. So on we go. Okay, so back to Daniel chapter 1. Jeremiah had told him, guys, this is what the Lord's doing, and he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar to do it. So that's what happens. Chapter Daniel 1, verse 2. The Lord gave him victory over Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So without Jeremiah's backstory, without that information, how would you feel if, well, you might have felt this way anyway, if you were one of God's people living in Judah at this time? Here you are in the capital city of Jerusalem, the city that God has chosen, where his temple is, where he's chosen to put his name, where the people of God are to worship, where he has said, I want my glory to be displayed by this place. I want the nations to come to this place. And now, instead of him looking glorious and victorious, what just happened? You lost. You got defeated. And you see this here, that God permitted it. God allowed this to happen. Guys, there are times in your life and mine that are going to look like and feel like defeat, that God isn't in control. God, how could you allow this to happen? What's your purpose in this? Listen, know that he has one. God permitted this. It was on purpose. But for his people, man, this must have just been utterly devastating. Not only does Nebuchadnezzar win, but it says he takes these objects from the temple of God. Now, why would he do this? This was a way in that day as a king, when you went and won, your assumption was the reason I won is my God is better than your God. So you'd grab some trophies from the trophy case from their temple, and you would take them back and you'd stick them in your temple. And so that's what he does. Notice again, it was God who permitted this. He allowed this to happen. So Nebuchadnezzar takes him back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. This was likely Marduk. If you want to trace this through in the chronology, you could write in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 7. There's a reference to this event likely taking place. So here we are, defeated. God's kingdom falling. And now, verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff. Now, what do you have there for a title for Ashpenaz? You probably have a different word than I have there. What's that? Chief eunuch. Yeah. Or official. So the word there is seris. It's a Hebrew word that can mean a couple of different things. It can mean official, or it can mean eunuch in all of what you think eunuch means. It seems to be that the historical cases that was likely so. Often a king would make sure that those who worked for him and were closest to him were not able to cause any trouble. And so he would make them a eunuch. This is going to be important in a minute. So Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, his chief eunuch, he says, I want you to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who've been brought to Babylon as captives. Not only had Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, not only had he taken things from the temple, now he was taking their best people, their young people. And I'll just say this, that's always the enemy's strategy to go after our kids, our young people. We'll talk more about that here. And just like the world, he selects only the strong, healthy, good-looking young men. These were your A-listers, so to speak, right? Strong, healthy, good-looking. Just so you know, Daniel's in this mix. So when you think of Daniel, remember that he's strong, healthy, and good-looking. And has now been made a eunuch. The future for Daniel has changed dramatically. He says, make sure that they are well-versed in every branch of learning, and they are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchen, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. So here was the strategy. Hey, get for me the brightest and young men that you have, the people who show aptitude, and we're going to enroll them in Babylon University, 3-year program, full ride scholarship, and they're going to eat well. I'm going to take care of them. A life of luxury will be provided to these young men. Now, what's his purpose in this? Well, it's probably twofold. First off, when you're running a worldwide empire, and Nebuchadnezzar had one of the largest empires in history, you probably need some good staff, right? Conquering is one thing, ruling is another. Winning elections is one thing, governing is tougher, right? So you need good staff. So you're looking for talent, and you go out there and you find those in the countries from which you that you conquer. So it's probably a baseline. But more to the point, you're trying to unify your empire. And how do you do that? You assimilate, right? You take these people that you've defeated, and you try to switch, get them to play for the other team. You want them to play for your team. You want their families, because it says from the royal family, back home in Jerusalem, because they're now a vassal state, to not want to really fight back against Babylon, because things are going pretty well for the kids. And you want these young men to get to the place where they think, you know what? Life in Babylon is pretty good. If I make these adjustments, if I take on the life of the Babylonian, I can do pretty well for myself. That is the enemy's strategy with you and me too. Yeah, he wants to fight us and conquer us, but in the end, what he really wants to do is assimilate you. He wants to squeeze you into the mold of the world's thinking, the way that you dress and talk and conduct yourselves, and ultimately in doing so, to get you to leave your faithfulness to God, to being the distinct, called out people of God. Be careful for this. And guys, as parents, I would just say, this is something to beware of for your kids. You know, your children are not growing up in an innocent place. They are growing up in a world that wants to take them away from the Lord. And the world strategy is the same as Nebuchadnezzar's was. Offer them luxury. Offer them comfort. Man, give them stuff that they enjoy. Make it easy for them to just like this world. John, in his letter, 1 John, warns us against this. 1 John chapter 2 says, don't love the world or the things of the world, because anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't love the things of the world. Be careful of those things. So anyways, that's his strategy. And verse 8 gives the names of some of these captives that were taken from Judah. Here's where we meet Daniel. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah were 4 of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. And here's where we get our names from the VeggieTale stuff, right? Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. And Azariah was called Abednego. So things to notice here. When you're reading your Bible and you read Hebrew names, if you look at their 4 names, their Hebrew names, El is an abbreviation or a word for God. So each of them that have that in there, that's part God, Yahweh, is a part of their name. Or Ayah, I-A-H, is also an abbreviation for that. So when you look at their Hebrew names, you see that these kids probably grew up in homes where their parents were followers of God and named their children accordingly. Daniel's name means God is my judge, or God is judge. Go through the rest of them if you want to. These guys came from godly homes most likely. Daniel and these men, if they were of a similar age cohort, probably teenagers, there's some debate between 12 and 17, probably grew up during Josiah's reign, the last great king of Judah, in which there was a revival. The key feature of Josiah's revival in his 18th year, he sent some guys to go work in the temple. And while they're in there, the high priest comes back and says, I have found the book of the law. Now, that's a breathtaking statement in itself, because it means that the people of God had lost the book of the law. And he comes in, he's like, hey, you know what? All this time we've been doing stuff, There's a book written by God. Maybe we should check that out. So they do, and it leads to revival in their kingdom. There's a whole great story that follows out of that. Guys, that is the case for us too, man. If you want to find revival in your life, would you please discover God's word for yourself? And this is the place you can stand. This is the thing that gives light to our path. And it led to this great revival in the kingdom. And so it's likely that Daniel and his friends and his family grew up in that kind of an environment. Have you been part of a season like that in a church or in your own life where God is really moving and your life is changing? You're developing these vital relationships. You're seeing the fruit. There's something about that that absolutely changes you. It's wonderful to be part of. And Daniel and his friends were likely a part of that. It's a little bit of speculation there, but that fits the timeline. So likely their parents raised them to know God, to know his word, and their names reflect that. And so here now, we see the Babylonian chief renaming these men. Now, why would you do that? Well, this is partly to make them Babylonian, right? We're doing that to them. But if you look at the names that they're given, each of those names replaces the name of God, the Hebrew name of God, with a Babylonian deity. So Bel in Belteshazzar was one of the pantheon of the Babylonian gods. You can see in 4:8 that Nebuchadnezzar says specifically, I call Daniel Belteshazzar after the name of my God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach and Meshach, as we commonly say, are probably named for Aku, the moon god. And Abednego, Nabu was another one of the pantheon. So here they take their kids. Now just think about this as a parent and the name that you've chosen for your kid. And some of you have chosen names for your children that are from the Bible or reflective of who you want them to be in the Lord as well. And now someone is calling your kid. Let's just make this pretty facial. Let's just the moon god. Let's say you're calling your kid the son of Allah now, you know. Or you've got it. Somebody's calling your kid Satan's child or something like that. I mean, how offensive would that be to you? Kind of rough. A little tough here for these guys getting these new names. And now we get to verse 8, one of the best verses in the whole chapter. But before I read it, just let's summarize again where we're at. So here's these guys that grew up knowing the Lord, grew up in godly homes, trained to serve the king, and then watched their kingdom fall. They watched the place that was supposed to be God's place get defeated by an evil king, a king who burned people alive, and who took the stuff from the temple of the God that you worship and put it in his own temple as a symbol to say, hey, my God's defeated your God. From an outward appearance, it would be very easy to say, you know what? This following God thing doesn't work. We lost. We got defeated. And you know what? What's in front of me is something I can do. I can go to university and I can take this name and I can take a job here and just kind of fit in, go along, get along. No one's going to know anyway. I'm hundreds of miles away from home. I'm just going to fit right in. I don't see anybody who's a teenager here today, but I do feel like this is the tactic the enemy takes with us when we're that age, right? How many of us slid into some mode of that where it's just like, well, I'll just kind of go along and get along here. But I like what Daniel and his friends decide to do in verse 8. But Daniel was, what do you got? Resolved. What else? Some other ones. Determined. What else? There's one more. Made up his mind. I love that one. It's so good. You know, all these things describe something that Pastor Chris has talked to us about. Daniel was prepared for this moment. Daniel had made a decision beforehand about what kind of person he was going to be. He didn't go to the party and be like, I don't know if I'm going to use tonight or not. We'll just kind of see how the evening plays out. Daniel had made up his mind. Daniel had made up his mind. I'm not sure how far we're going to go in our relationship. We'll just kind of play it by ear and see how it goes. Daniel had made up his mind. It's so important, guys, as followers of the Lord, that you think things through and decide for yourself, who do you want to be? What are the bright lines for you where you just simply won't compromise? This is an important thing to get, and we'll spend a little bit of time around this when we're thinking about how do we live in Babylon? How do we live in a world that isn't a godly place? Daniel had made up his mind. You know, you see other examples of this. Paul in Acts 21, when he's going up to Jerusalem and the people realize there's a prophecy that he's going to be, there's a bunch of bad stuff's going to happen to him with the law. And he's like, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? You know, I'm willing to die, to go up and be arrested and die for the name of the Lord. Paul had resolved, he had determined, he'd made up his mind ahead of time. He was ready for that eventuality. Sometimes we just don't bother to think things through ahead of time. Man, do that. What are the bright lines? How do we make that decision? And here is a bright line for Daniel and his friends. What had they made up their mind about? Not to defile himself by what comes next. By eating the food. Now, this is interesting to me. When you think about all the Babylonianizing that's going on here for Daniel, they are taking him away from his home. They are changing his name to the name of some demon gods. They are enrolling him in school, Babylonian university, where they would learn all kinds of stuff, some of which would not be, you know, in keeping with what he had learned as a young man. But it's the food thing that Daniel draws a line on. You don't hear him say, Daniel was determined not to be called Belteshazzar. Daniel was determined not to enroll in Babylon U. The line that Daniel draws is regards to the food. Now, why would this be? Well, it's not a great mystery. The Jewish people were marked by a number of things in their covenant with God. One of those things was what they ate. It was a sign of their set-apartness to him. Leviticus 11 would be a good text for this. I'll just read you one of those many verses, but if you want to follow me over there, you can. It's Leviticus 11, verse 37. There is no verse 7. No, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. That'll work. Okay. That's also not right. What did I do wrong here? 47. There we go. I'll just read verse 36. These are the instructions regarding land animals, birds, marine creatures, and animals that scurry along the ground. By these instructions, you will know what is unclean and clean, which animals may be eaten, and which may not be eaten. So there's a lot more in the code about all this, but Daniel knew that one of the things his God had commanded him to do, listen, commanded him to do in his word. Remember, the revival under Josiah had happened when they got back to God's word. Daniel knew God's word. He'd been raised in a home and society that was teaching him those things as a young man. He knew this. He says, man, this is a line I can't cross. I can go to Babylon U. The Bible doesn't say where I have to go to school. They can call me by a foul name. I don't like it, but the Bible doesn't say I can't be called by a different name. I can serve in a king's administration. The Bible doesn't say I can't do that, but you know what it says? It says I can't eat this meat. It's against the law. It's likely got, you know, all kinds of food he couldn't have. And also because almost always the king's food would have been offered first to an idol. So it would have been participating in worship. And what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, right? This is a mark of God's people. So Daniel and his friends are determined. Look, here's a bright line for us. God's word says this about food and about worship of him. And I can't cross that line. I can't do it. So what does he do? Daniel starts a political movement, a nonprofit organization. He gathers people to him. They protest in the streets. They march for their Judean rights. No, he asked permission. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat the unacceptable foods. Now, keep this in mind. Daniel had already made up his mind. He wasn't eating no food. No bacon for Daniel, but his tactic. What is it? If possible, as much as it concerns you, live at peace with all men. So the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 20, quoting from memory, sorry, I might get this wrong. Any fool can quarrel. Daniel is absolutely willing to go to the mattresses on this. And we know from the succeeding chapters that Daniel was more than willing to die for these things. Later on, when he's commanded only to pray to the king, only to worship the king, it says when Daniel heard that the law was passed, he went to his house just like he did every day, opened the windows, and prayed. Totally willing to get thrown to the lions if that's what it took. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we'll see two chapters from now when everybody's commanded to bow down to a thing. They're like, we'll just stand here then. And, you know, the king's like, what are you doing? He's like, we don't have to give you an answer. You know, our God can save us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. So these guys are willing to die. This isn't a cowardly move like, hey, man, let's go ask permission because I don't really want to take a stand for the Lord. That's not who these guys are. They're more than willing to do that. But their tactic is so instructive to me. How do you live in a pagan world? Hey, have your conviction. Have it based on God's word. And as much as conviction, have it based on gospel, be at peace with all men. He asks permission. Now, initially, his ask doesn't go particularly well. He asks permission from Ashpenaz, the lead dude again. And it says in verse 9, God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. So Daniel had favor. This guy's kind of a friend. Verse 10, but he responded, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded. Now, I get a little self-conscious when he looks down on people that are pale and thin, but that's just my own personal issue. So he says that the guy's like, man, and it's not that I don't like you, Daniel. It's just that I got to do my job right. And if you don't look good, then I'm failing. You're supposed to be strong, healthy, and all that stuff, and you got to eat this food. So Daniel then moves on and speaks to the attendant who'd been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he says, look, please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water. And at the end of the 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. And then make your decision in light of what you see. And if it works out, we'll publish a book on our new diet. No, that part's not in there. The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who'd been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. Now, stop here for a minute. Amazing, they look better. Now, I don't know if you've been on any kind of, I mean, Daniel, it says, was already good looking and fit ahead of time. So it's not like this dude just like dropped a bunch of pounds and like, wow, good for you, you know. But normally a diet of vegetables won't make you look healthier. I guess it depends on your idea of healthy, but this seems to be a miracle that God does on their behalf. So anyway, it works out really well for him. And then verse 17, I'm going to move quick here so we can wrap. God gave these four men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. So I'll stop here for a minute and just say this. This was a sacrifice on the part of Daniel and his friends. I don't know if you guys like food. Same, yeah, same. And just for the record, God is into food. You know, one of the things it says about when Jesus comes back, one of the very first things we do, we go to the what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It says that there's choice things there. That means the best. Choice wine. Like, Jesus is going to hook us up with good food when we get there. So I just want you to think of a meal that you've gone to that was one of the best meals that you've ever had, and what it's like to sit down, especially if you're hungry, and smell those things. And then I want you to think, I don't know if you've ever fasted. We do fasting and prayer week at the church every year. And what it's like to be around other people that are eating those delicious things when you cannot. So just imagine Daniel and the guys that come in the cafeteria at Babylon U, and it's breakfast time. The guy over here, he's got like bacon over here, and there's like, I don't know what else is delicious, sausage patties and eggs or whatever you're into. And there's some, all these, and Daniel's like, oh man, these carrots, woohoo. I don't want to make too much out of it, but the principle that I really like here is that these guys died to themselves on something for the sake of the Lord. This was a sacrifice that they would have, for the rest of their time, at least for those 3 years until they could get out on their own, do their own meals, every day was a reminder that they were different. Every day was a reminder when people were walking, they're like, I got to tell you, this bacon's really good, Daniel. Oh, carrots. Well, I hope that's really working out for you. Why are you doing that again? Oh, you're God. Oh, you're God. Oh, God who likes you to eat carrots. What a great God you've got. I'm into this bacon situation that I'm into. But God honors them for this. God gave these men unusual aptitude for understanding and so forth. You know, there's just a quick verse to write in here, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and following. Jesus says this, if anybody wants to be my follower, baseline, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Now that sounds terrible, but Jesus goes on to say, for he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses it for my sake will find it. Jesus is never trying to rip us off, but always to bless us. But often his pathway of getting there looks terrible. It just does. Does anybody want to go to the cross? No, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. But the other side of that was glory. The other side of that was salvation and redemption and defeat of evil. And for these guys, their sacrifice, in this case, to honor the Lord, was met with blessing and promotion by the King of Kings, who ruled over all things and ruled over Nebuchadnezzar. God gave these four men unusual aptitude. Man, if there's any of you that are in that spot where you feel like the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold and it's offering you this life of luxury and comfort, and if I can just compromise right now and keep my head down and get through this, I'm going to be fine. No, take your stand. But take your stand on the things that matter. Don't fight battles that God hasn't prescribed. Fight them on God's word. Psalm 119 says this, how shall a young man keep his way pure, by keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, two verses later, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And I think these four men serve as such a great example of that. How would they keep their way pure in a world that was crazy, that was oppressive, that was trying to squeeze them into his mold? They walk according to God's word. They'll flex on names, they'll flex on their education, they'll flex on all these secondary things. But when it came to God's word, they wouldn't compromise. And those are the kind of people that you and I need to be. I'll just say, in a contemporary moment for us, masks, to me, represent one of these issues. I don't personally like wearing masks very much. I'll just say it that way. But it's not a gospel issue. I can't find anything in the Bible that says I have to wear a mask or not wear a mask. Although sometimes when I'm feeling a little feisty and I want to twist scripture, it does say that with unveiled faces, we are beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. But that's not what that means. So for me, I feel like this is a place for myself where I just need to flex. Now you may feel differently, and I'll talk about that in just a second here. But I can't, as a Christian, say I shouldn't wear a mask. You may have political reasons for doing so, and that's valid. There are three great institutions that God has set up: the church, government, and the family. And those spheres have some interplay and overlap, but they're distinct. And as an American citizen, you have rights to protest, to seek redress of grievances, to look at the law and say whether this is right or wrong and act accordingly. And if you, as an American citizen, feel that you need to take some stance of protest in some way, I will totally support you as an American. But I won't do that as a Christian. It just simply isn't a matter of faith that I can find in the Bible. And so like Daniel, I want to flex on all the things I can. But on the flip side, if the state were to tell us that we simply can't meet as Christians, then I think we're going to jail or getting fined more likely. I suppose that would be the tactic. They could restrict my size. The Bible doesn't say how many of us have to meet together to fulfill Hebrews 10. But that is a command of the Lord, that we meet together. So I'm going to keep doing that. I'm willing to die for that. That sounds dramatic, but I really am. I've determined ahead of time that that's a bright line for me, but not masks. So I'm not telling, if you feel differently about masks, again, and that's a conviction that you're carrying out as a citizen, I fully back you and support you. Probably even want to get on your train sometimes, but it's just not a gospel issue. So at least that's my conviction. If you feel differently, I'm happy to talk to you. But I felt like this was a place for me. This principle in Daniel has been something that I've been using to sort my life in the last year, year and a half. What's the ground I want to fight on? Where do I want to die? Because I want to make sure that I don't die on the wrong ground. I think sometimes we do this as Christians. We get caught up in, especially in political years, we get caught up on things that just simply are not gospel issues. No one's going to go to hell depending on whether they vote or don't vote in November. I think we should vote. I think we've been given something to steward as citizens, but it's not something where people are going to end up in hell, right? I don't want to make it that. And I think sometimes I see that happening. So anyways, I hope this is a useful principle for you. Now, you'll find that the only way this principle can be useful to you is if you know God's word. If you don't know what it says, you won't be able to use it as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. You won't be able to hide it in your heart that you might not sin against him. You won't be able to use it to keep your way pure. And you won't be able to know what issues that the world and everyone else is putting in front of you and telling you need to be really upset about this. You need to be 11 on this issue. You need to be 11 on this over here. And you'll just live in this constant state of anxiety. But with God's word, I can look and I can go, no, that matters. And I'll die on that hill. And this over here, I don't know if in 20 years anyone's going to care. I'll just flex on that. Sure, change my name. Sure, I'll go to school over there. But I'm not eating the king's meat. Love that about these guys. And the Lord totally blesses them for it. So, so cool. Now, real quickly, let me finish this out because it's kind of fun. So when the training period had ended, ordered by the king, I'm in verse 18, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked to them, and no one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's kind of funny because Daniel's probably writing this, so no one was more impressive than we were, just so you know. So they entered the royal service. Now, keep in mind, again, they just took a job working for a king and administration that sometimes, I don't know, burn people alive. Is that who you want to link up with and work with? I would just say again, it is possible as a Christian, as a follower of God, to work for and sometimes with people that aren't very godly. Some of you are like, that's my job. That's been my entire career, is working with people like that. You can do it with integrity. So here's Daniel. Also, these guys show me that it is possible to be a politician of integrity. Daniel, as if we had time and trace this out, is working for Babylon for at least 70 years, maybe up to about 75 years before he finally dies. He serves three emperors, at least three, and does so with integrity. So much so that when there's a political scheme to try to get rid of Daniel, shocker, that's still going on, they can't come up with anything to try to besmirch him. They're like, the only way we're going to get this guy is in relation to his worship of his God. He's just too squeaky clean. So that's great. It's good to know that not all politicians are snakes. Just kidding. Sorry, was that too much in this year? Hey, other people, Joseph, another guy who serves under Pharaoh, not a godly guy, and did so with integrity. Esther, again, somebody who served with integrity. Also, by the way, examples of three young people who served with integrity in the world. So I really like those folks. All right, they get through this deal. He's super impressed with them. And at royal service, verse 20, when the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, these believers, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. Take that, Harry Potter. Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which we know is about 70 years later. So there we go. So let's just run this back real quick. Why are Daniel and his friends there? They're there not because of their own sin necessarily, but the failure of the kingdom of Israel. They had rebelled against God. They had been unfaithful to him. And now, in keeping with God's prophecy and promise, they were under discipline and had been removed to Babylon for 70 years, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. It was the Lord who gave Nebuchadnezzar victory. It was the Lord who permitted things to be taken from his temple. But those circumstances, unless viewed through the scripture, unless you knew God's word, would look to you like utter ruin and utter defeat. Daniel and his friends find themselves stuck in the world, powerless, captives, and then offered the opportunity of a lifetime. You see, Nebuchadnezzar believed that the children were a future, that if he could teach them well and let them lead the way, nobody's a Whitney Houston fan. Okay. He's going to assimilate them. And these guys say, hey, we'll flex, we'll serve, we'll do whatever you need us to do, but we will not bow down when it comes to the things of God's word. That was their way of navigating that. And that's who we are. Guys, there's a lot of things in our world that we don't need to fight over. There's a lot of things we can be like Paul, who said, I became to the Romans like a Roman, to the Jew like a Jew. I became all things to all men. Why? In order that I might win some for the sake of the gospel. And guys, if we were to continue on in Daniel, you would see that part of God's purpose, he's dealing with his own people, but he cares about Nebuchadnezzar. And you can make a strong argument that the first half of the book of Daniel is really the story of the evangelization of Nebuchadnezzar. This morning my reading was chapter 4, and you get to the end of that, and he's like, that guy's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's the one that puts people up and down. And like Nebuchadnezzar's come around to realizing who the one true God is, that it isn't Bel or Marduk or all these gods that he's naming these boys for at the beginning of the book, but by the end he's learned for himself. And it was Daniel and his guys who walked according to God's word, who were willing to serve, who were willing to fit in ways that didn't matter, took their stand on the things that did matter, that allowed them to be a witness for the Lord, to be the one who would bring that good news to Nebuchadnezzar, as it were. And that's you and me. There are places where we'll take our stand, and it could be costly. Daniel and his friends took their life in their hands here, and again in chapter 3, and again in chapter 6. But those guys wound up by taking that stand and being in a place where they could be witnesses for the king. And that's you and me too. So guys, to sum up, hey. Oh, I forgot to say one more thing. Just in case, this is totally a side point, but just in case any of you are like, I knew it, we're all supposed to be vegetarians. I've got a whole list of verses here to say that, no, you can also eat meat. If you want to be vegetarian, great, but this is not God's secret sauce for like, get a great government job, be tens better than everyone if you'll just eat vegetables. Do that. What's that? So the Proverbs say, it's good for me to eat meat that is convenient for me. So that's your argument for fast food. That's just the King James, though. That's just the King James. It doesn't say that in the other ones. Anyways, guys, know God's word. It'll help you sort stuff out, what matters and what doesn't. It'll help you understand God's plan for the ages, even when things politically look crazy. When the king of the time looks like he'd burn people alive, you're not defeated. God was not defeated. He was completely in charge. And Daniel and his friends resolved to be faithful to him according to his word and to do the other things that they could to serve the world around them, and in the end wound up being exalted and useful witnesses. But it wasn't without cost. It almost cost them their lives. It cost them their marital futures. Eunuchs didn't get married. But man, do you think that Daniel had any regrets at the end of his life over these choices that he made? Do you think when you look at his life, don't you look at Daniel as a hero? Don't you hope that you grow up to be a guy like that, or that your kids grow up to be a person like that? And then the last thing is, as parents, folks, you have a chance to do that. Daniel and his friends were likely separated. Their parents may have been killed. We don't know from them. And so these were kids who were an example of what we see in Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. That principle, not a promise, but a principle, that your investment in those things matters. That's it. Guys, use God's word to sort out what you need to stand for. Be bold for him. Trust that he's in control, and let him make you a witness in our world today. Not being shaken because you're standing on the firm ground of his word and waiting for him to come back. The worship team is going to come up, and we'll have people to pray with if you want to, and that's it. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. It is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I really appreciate what this section, Daniel's example, has meant to me. And it's easy to say this and hard to do it. Honestly, I'm kind of a chicken sometimes. And your word says that if I'm now seeking the favor of men and not of God, that I'm not a servant of Christ. And I want to be a servant. So I pray, Lord, you'd help us in those places that are really hard to take a stand for you, where your word is spoken clearly and our culture says, no, no, bow down, change your morality here, change your idea about this. We're going to say, no, you can kill me. Help us not be idiots about it. We want to be peaceable in the way we do it. Also pray for the things that we may hold on to or be drawn to that are not eternal, that are temporary, that are going to pass away, that you'd help us to let go of those. They wouldn't have a hold on our heart, our minds, or our anxiety, would be anxiety producing in us. And then, Lord, as we do stand for you, as you give us boldness to do it, like Daniel, that you would also give us favor and that you would cause us to shine for you, that it would be attractive. And that like Nebuchadnezzar was changed by the witness of these men, that we could have that rule as well. We ask it for your glory. And we also say, Lord, come soon. We want to eat the king's meat, the true king. In Jesus' name.